forgive my voice. It'll be in and out tonight, but we're getting over it. Amen. I appreciate your prayers. 2 Samuel chapter 17 is where we're at, and I'm going to continue on a small series of messages that I've been done here on Wednesday nights to help us realize really what a poor choice living carnally is. And I realize that most everyone in attendance tonight understands what it means to live carnally, but there are those watching by the way of broadcast and on the internet that might not. And so allow me to kind of explain what I mean by that. As Christian, the true child of God, is one who has been, in fact, born of the Spirit, and that's one that is spiritually regenerated. That's the miracle of the new birth. But then, as far as the flesh is concerned, the Bible says we've been given the spirit of adoption. And so it's a twofold work of the Spirit of God, one involving the new birth where we're saved and we're in Christ. The Spirit of God has joined us to Christ. But the other involves his sealing work. And he is the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And he was given to us right up front. And that is going to remain the case until, the Bible says, the redemption of the purchased possession. And that will be the day of redemption, a future time involving the glorification of our body. And at that moment, the Bible says, we shall be like Christ. That is, we that have already been changed spiritually will be changed wholly, will be changed completely. And that will happen instantly and in a moment. But until that happens, we have this body of flesh. So we have this carnal nature that we're going to have to contend with. And the flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit of God is against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. They oppose each other. And yet both of these identities are with every child of God at all times. It automatically makes us different from all else that's in the world. It is why we are called a new creature in Christ. Many people quote 2 Corinthians 5:17 almost as if to imply that now that I'm saved, I don't have a problem with temptation and I don't have a problem with sin anymore. And the Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's just not true. We're new creatures in Christ because of the fact that the old man has died because of sin and a new man was created in true holiness and righteousness. And so while it is true, and I can say this, we're in the South, we all talk about this part of it. I'm just a sinner. I'm saved by God's grace. And that's true according to my first birth. It's also true that I'm a sanctified child of God with the righteousness of God as being mine, both by imputation and by inheritance. The earnest of that inheritance right up front is the Spirit of God himself that I was given the moment that I believed. So I'm carnally speaking, sinful as ever. But spiritually speaking, I've been quickened. I've been given life. And the life that I've been given is the presence. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so the old man is dead. The new man is alive. And yet I have both natures. I am to put off the old man. I'm to deny myself and crucify him. Mortify. That's the Bible word. And this is how we deal with this. This is the way the Christian life operates day in and day out. When the old man, the old nature, the old life wants to intrude and wants me to talk for him or wants me to think for him or wants me to do for him, I am to put it off. I am to procrastinate and then deny myself. And then mortify, mortify. That's the strategy for him. And that's all that works, to crucify the affections and the lust of the flesh, that old nature. Elsewise, what will take place is I will live that old carnal way. And the carnal way is not the way of life. It's the way of death. So when I choose the old life, the old self over the new man, the new me, I am in fact choosing death over life. And that's what carnally living is, all right? So that's what we're talking about. It's being dead while I'm yet alive. And we've been looking here on Wednesday nights at the dead end of carnal living, and we've been doing so through the stories of seven records that are provided for us for suicides. Those in the Bible that committed suicide. And these accounts that we've been looking at have involved someone that is living towards a dead end. That was an abrupt finish, and it was clear where it was headed. But all along, they were making the wrong choices. And literally, yet historically, an inspired illustration exists for us to serve as a warning for us how not to live. All right? Because it's not living at all. It's death in the end, and it's death all along the way. And the idea is, the bottom line for a suicide mentality is actually choosing death over life. That's what it is, bottom line. It's a sentiment that was expressed by Job in Job chapter 6 and chapter 7, where a man who is a living lesson about the subject of suffering is recorded to have voiced that very idea about his own life. Job, who at times is recorded that he's not only going to represent the saint who's being tried in faith, purified, pressured, and Job will represent that at times, but also actually he's going to serve as a prophetical type to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the sufferings he endured. There are some things, some insight that is given to that in the book of Job, as well as the suffering of a sinner in hell under the condemnation and the wrath of God, or the saint during the tribulation period. And Job, while in such intense pressure and pain, he would say that his soul would choose strangling rather than life. He was saying, I choose death. I choose death over this. And of course, that self-destructive idea of a suicidal person is a state of insanity. It is someone who is not sober-minded. They're not thinking straight. They're not sound in the way they're thinking. And it might be temporary insanity or elsewise. But choosing death over life is not normal. And it's irrational. So that what I'm saying to us tonight, and I hope no one's battling with these kind of thoughts, but what I'm talking about tonight is a spiritual application. These accounts were given in the Bible. For you and I to choose death over life does not make sense. And the fact is, folks, that it is the epitome of the foolishness of carnality that is so often rebuked in the book of Proverbs, and it's illustrated to an obvious, blatant degree in these accounts. And what happens in a carnal believer's life is they just let it happen. We cannot do the things that we would, it says in Galatians 5. And if you just let it happen, it'll all go south. It'll go wrong. You just let a garden grow and you don't tend to it. It's going to get all the wrong things in it. It's going to kill out all the good things that have been planted. Things are going to come into the garden to destroy the crop and the harvest. You've got to tend to the garden. And you and I, we can't just let it happen. We can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to live. The fact is, the Bible says, don't let this happen. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin, listen, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Then, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, listen, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It says, if we would yield ourselves unto God, specifies saying, as those that are alive from the dead. So, when we choose to walk in the Spirit, as opposed to walking after the flesh, it's like experiencing a daily resurrection. Amen? That's what it says. It says that you yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. It's the power of the resurrection daily experienced in the way of eternal life. That's where the fruit comes from. The fruit comes from life. We're abiding in the vine. We have put on the Lord Jesus, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit of God begins to shine through our life, begins to bear in our life. And that is the life of Christ in us. Now, living naturally, just letting whatever happens, will lead to you and I living after natural pride and natural lust and natural covetousness. Here's the kind of life it'll lead to: discontentment. It'll lead to complaining, frustration, wrath, depression, discouragement. See, all that is natural. It's carnal and it's dead. It yields nothing to God, and there's nothing of eternal life given in any of it. So the New Testament says in Romans chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now that's not just talking about future. It applies. But it's talking about now. That fruit of the Spirit of God is life. And it's the life of Christ. And when you and I live after the old man, we are dead while we yet live. So the point has been there are spiritual lessons as well as life lessons we need to learn from these seven records of those that have committed suicide in Scripture. And so tonight I've got you in 2 Samuel chapter 17 at another account. 2 Samuel 17. And look there at verse 22. 2 Samuel 17, verse 22. It says, then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and to put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. So that man Ahithophel, we're reading there, he did exactly what I was talking about Job expressed. It was the choice that he made. He chose strangling over living. Here again is what Job actually said. Job chapter 7 verse 15, he said, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. That is a man there suffering, and he is not in his right mind. And therefore, he said, I would choose strangling over living. And the path that Ahithophel chose for himself leads to that very end. In the end, the road of his choice for living, that thing that moved the needle for him, what his life was about, the motor behind it, the momentum, the thing that got him going, the fuel, amen. There's a reason why you get up in the morning. There's a reason why you carry out through the day. You know, you may say, well, I do it. I got to go to work. Amen. I hope there's more than that, but it's good to have a job. It's good to get up in the morning and go to work. I do it for my family. I do it for my marriage. I do it for my home. See, all those are good things, but ultimately, for to me, to live as Christ is what Paul said. That's what must move the needle for us. Why we draw breath, why we stay alive. The motto, to live as Christ. I live for Him. And that will improve our life and every facet of our life. But Ahithophel has something else that is causing him to go. Something else that is moving the needle for him that his life was all about. And in the end, we just read it. He chose strangling, death by hanging. Death, he chose death rather than life. Who is Ahithophel? Well, he ends up being a part of the story of Absalom. Absalom, the son of David. Of course, he's caught up in the rebellion of Absalom against the king, against his own father. So he's a part. Ahithophel is a major part in the discord between Absalom and his father David, and which way the kingdom would go in that struggle. And Ahithophel, he has a vote. He has a decision. He has a choice, he believes. And he has chosen Absalom's side. He lined up with him. He's on the wrong side. Absalom has no legitimate claim to the throne. Certainly he has no right trying to remove the king God has on the throne at that time. Wouldn't matter who the king was. But in this case, the king was his own father. So he has no reason to rebel against his father. He has no reason to rebel against the king. And in so doing, he is sinning against the Lord. He's sinning against his father, his home. He's sinning against the kingdom. Absalom's plan was not going to work. It was never going to work because it was going to have to work against the promise of God. It was going to have to work against the commandment the Lord had given and the covenant that the Lord had made. The kingdom and the throne belonged to David. It belonged to David because you can read the story of David over and over again. Here's what you'll never see. You'll never see he wanted to be the king. He wanted to take the ark home. That was something he wanted to do. There may be some other things, some other desires he wanted to accomplish, but it wasn't being the king. God picked him to be the king. He didn't aspire to be the king. That was something God put on him. And it was his by God's promise, by God's choice, and by God's covenant. And here's the thing, Ahithophel comes down on the wrong side of that. He lines up wrong. He sides with Absalom. And what doesn't figure is Ahithophel is brilliant. He's absolutely brilliant. He's gifted in wisdom and knowledge, and he's known for it. He's famous for that. The story of Ahithophel did not have to become intertwined with the story of Absalom, but it did. It happened. And it was Ahithophel's call that it did. In fact, he's a big reason why it all happened. He didn't get caught up in anything unbeknownst to him. He wasn't taken by confusion or by surprise. He switched sides, and he betrayed David so bad that it actually serves in the Bible as a prophetical forerunning of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot against the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. That's the betrayal that Ahithophel performs against David. He holds a position with the king of immense honor and glory. He serves in the court. He's a counselor. He's one of the king's most trusted advisors. The Bible describes Ahithophel. Just look back at chapter 16. Look at verse 23. Excuse me. 16:23. It says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So you see, this man, he is so admired, he is so esteemed by David and later by Absalom. It was as if when somebody consulted with him, they had found the answers from the Word of God itself. That's what it seemed like. I mean, it was like the oracles of God. That's the kind of man that he was. They thought of him as a prophet, somebody who had received light from God whenever he was dispersing with wisdom and insight and knowledge. He was always, they believed, to be right on the money about everything. It seems like he would have been a key strategist in David's time of his battles that he had to face. It's complicated, the challenges that David had to face in his day. Remember that as he begins to become the king, there's a war between the house of David and the house of Saul, Ishbosheth. Saul's son remains king, wants to stay the king, and there's a war that takes place. It divides the kingdom early. Then later on, the kingdom has to come together again under David's authority. All that's going to take some wisdom. It's going to take some counsel. And David, of course, has men around him that can help him with that. I believe Ahithophel would have been one of them. I believe that not only did he have God to help him, and that he had the Word of God to help him and the Spirit of God on him to help him, but I believe that we see in David's life people that were around him that helped him, that helped him navigate those hard times. I mean, national defense, I mean, the invaders, the Philistines, and all those that want to come in, they want to take from the kingdom. There's the order, the organization, setting things in place that he needs counsel with. It's clear he did not rule in isolation. He did not rule in isolation. David did not. He's the king, but it's a divine monarchy. He's the one absolutely in charge, and yet he himself is subject to the law of God. And advisors were given to him to give an objective view about the kingdom's needs, about the threats against the kingdom, and about the opportunities. Counselors helped kings in crisis. They helped them deal with moral issues. They were subject to public opinion as well as to God's judgment. So it was good he had somebody like Ahithophel early on. Solomon would say later, he would say, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. There's wisdom. Amen. Solomon had wisdom. He had wisdom, no doubt. But he also had counselors. He also had men around him. Any wise man will try to be a companion of wise men. That's in your best interest. It's not just you and God going to go it alone. God's going to give somebody else some answers and some light for you to help you get through it. Just the way the Lord leads. Now, this is the role Ahithophel plays, and he fills that role remarkably, it appears. But yet later, this great advisor, this trusted friend of King David, would turn on him, and he would join himself to those that were rebelling against him. And of course, in the plan of things, if it was to succeed, this would not just lead in David losing the throne and losing the kingdom, but this would lead to David losing his life. So I mean, they're going for blood on this one. This isn't just we won, you lost kind of thing. This is if you lose, you lose everything. And Ahithophel himself gets caught up in Absalom's plan and story. He lost his way. He joins up with this other young man in his way. And so you start telling the story of Absalom as to what happened, even with Absalom. What happened to this young man? What was it that worked against him? Well, one, there were natural advantages. Now, you say advantage, and you think that's something that's going to work for him. And it could, but it doesn't. Sometimes an advantage will work against you. It just depends on what you do with it. It depends on how you react to it, how you respond to it. You understand? Look over there at chapter 14. Look at verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. Absalom's situation is he's the son of a king. Also, he is in his appearance, very exceptional. He stood out. He was a good-looking young man. Chapter 14, verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Now that's what you call a great advantage. God has blessed this man. I mean, he's got a good start. I mean, coming about, a great blessing. He's got for a father. He's part of the kingdom. He's not going to want for anything. Good-looking young man. Everybody notices him. There's nobody that anyone thinks is better looking. He's a celebrity, Absalom is. And it could have been a great blessing, but it was a great hindrance. He's gifted in intelligence, industry, a young... You take a young man in that situation, you would think, well, he's got a head up. He's got a foot up on the world. A young woman blessed with beauty. You know, all these things are things that young people dream about having. And it could be a blessing, could be a curse. You know, a young woman with beauty is going to be tempted. There's going to be peculiar temptations that she deals with that another young lady with a good heart isn't tempted with. There's going to be opportunities. If you've got a lot of money, there's going to be opportunities to blow it, to be irresponsible. Whereas if you're poor, you don't have that many opportunities. Amen. See, there's, we both find something to be thankful about. But the fact is that there are peculiar temptations no matter where you're at in life. And especially somebody with promising potential, the son of a king, good looks, great industry, all these things. They're good, but they can be employed wrong. And that's what happened with Absalom. You can guess. He did smart, good looking, all that worked against him, did not help him in his situation. And here's why. Second, the reason of his problem is there's a revengeful spirit that's in him. Now, that tells you something not only about some things that's happened in his life, but it also tells you something about his character. See, in the matter of Amnon, and I don't want to get into all that tonight because of time and we need to pray, but his planned revenge for what took place against his sister Tamar, all that time and circumstances did nothing to cool his temper from avenging his sister, avenging himself. He planned it all out without getting into it. He plans it all out, a family gathering. It's a peaceful thing. Everybody's invited. And yet he launches a violent attack in that peaceful setting against his brother and springs that trap and takes Amnon's life, revealing that spirit of revenge that he has. And so that gives you insight to the way he thinks. It's 2 years later after the offense. And justice needed to be performed, but it was not on Absalom to do it. It wasn't his place to do it. And it wasn't justice he was after. It was revenge. This was a personal matter. He had crossed a line with Absalom there. And, of course, this reveals someone who's very self-centered. Everyone who's always got to get their pound of flesh has the mindset, you don't cross me. You don't talk about me like that. You don't deal with me like that. And if you do, maybe now or later, you're going to wish you hadn't. See that right there? That is a self-centered person. They have exalted themselves. You do whatever you want to with anybody else, but you don't cross me or mine. And if you do, you'll wish you hadn't. That is an inward deformity of Absalom's character. You can see that deficiency there. And so you've got this outward beauty, this inward sinful deformity. And Jesus rebuking the Pharisees of his day. Remember what he said? He said on the outside, he said, you're whited sepulchres. On the outside, you're beautiful. On the inside, you're full of death. That's the problem. That's the problem with an Absalom. Looking at him outside, he looks favorable. Looks clean. Looks good. Inwardly, he's full of poison. He's bitter. He wants to get back. So his story is highlighted also by renewed opportunity. He kills Amnon. Absalom flees to Geshur, freeing the wrath of his father. He goes for a good while, trying to keep from facing the music for what he's done. But then he wants back in there, and he manipulates things through his cousin Joab so that he can get back in there. And he gets back home there, and Joab opens the door for him to come back home, and he's got a chance now. He's got a chance at a clean slate. He's got a chance at a fresh start. What someone does with a clean slate and a fresh start is going to be revealing of their character. When people say, okay, I forgive you, now what? Are you going to abuse their forgiveness? Are you going to go back to what you... See, that kind of thing right there shows whether or not it's true repentance or not. Whether or not it's an honorable turn that you've made. He's got that chance, and he had been sidetracked for a good while, and now he's back home, and still that controlling thought, the problem he had with why he had to leave to begin with, hasn't been corrected. He's still got a problem with that. He is very much, self is very much the center of his life. He is about what he wants. His actions towards Amnon were not out of a sense of justice. He wasn't interested in justice. He was interested in revenge. And so his transgression, while a sin against God, Amnon, I'm talking about, and a sin against Tamar, he should not have done it, was an issue that David should have dealt with. And David's inactivity provoked something wicked in this young man, and his character was revealed in all that, and he settled it like it was a personal matter between him and Amnon and his sister. And as far as Absalom was concerned, if you go against him personally, you're not going to get away with it. It wasn't just for her. Amnon could have abused and misused and mistreated all kinds of other women, and it might not have riled the temper of Absalom, but this was my sister. You don't do my family that way. You don't do my sister that way. And so he's very much already the king in his own heart already. His problem with thinking is me, myself, and I. That's it. He's already king in his own mind. He's elevated himself to the throne of his own heart. Everyone else are just players. Everyone else are just there to please him. That's Absalom's thinking. So there's that self-aggrandizement. That life's about him, and you can tell that. You can tell that. He's intoxicated with that idea of self-worth and self-exaltation. And anybody that is intoxicated like that, they're not going to get excited about a change of heart, a change of mind, a change in their life. I mean, that's just not the way they are. They're going to justify who they are. They're going to defend what they've done. They're going to glory in the way that they think. What is that? That's just stubborn pride is what that is. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Absalom is a living lesson about that. It appears his father, David, says, come on home, and he's forgiven him. But that closeness isn't there. And I believe there that it would have been. I believe that closeness could have been restored if he'd have walked in one day when he got home and said, Dad, sure I'm glad to be home, and I wish I wouldn't have acted so hastily. I wish I had just trusted the Lord to deal with that issue instead of me taking it into my own hand. Because remember, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. And when we take vengeance, we're touching something that belongs to the Lord. We're stealing from him. We're dishonoring God. And it'd be nice if he'd have said, Dad, I'm going to do better. You let me come home. I'm ashamed of the way I acted. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And I wish I hadn't done it, and I want to do better. If there had been a change of heart, I bet you that closeness would have been restored between him and David. But instead of that leading to a change of heart, Absalom's bad heart only led him further and further down the wrong road. Look back at chapter 15. Look at verse 1, and this is his mindset. This is why this guy has, you don't cross him. This is why he doesn't humble himself to his dad. This is why it doesn't get right in the kingdom. Chapter 15, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. That gives you some insight there to the kind of man you're dealing with. He sets up an entourage. He just frames his public appearances with people around him that are no more than dressing. That's all these people are. They're just there to tell everyone else how important he is. That's what they're there for. He'll use people. He doesn't care. He's interested in how he appears to others. That's the mindset of Absalom. Now, how? Here's the question. How could Ahithophel, as brilliant as he was, and as wise as he was, so that when people ask him things, it was just like getting the answer from the scripture. How could that man, Ahithophel, get all caught up in this shallow, superficial situation? That's something to think about. These surrounding people serving as dressing for this bloated, self-important mindset of this young man, and here's Ahithophel reduced to one of his lackeys. He's just going to use him. The situation at Absalom becomes a situation of open rebellion. Open rebellion. It appears that there may have been a conversation over here in chapter 15 between David and Absalom. At least this is the way I see it. You may not see it this way. But it seemed like David, he could tell by the way David was either looking at him or the conversations they were having, that maybe David was looking at Absalom, that you're too into yourself, son. There's no thought of God in your life. And I say that because this all seems to be a response to something. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass, chapter 15, verse 7, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. So I don't know, but it seems that he's playing off a concern that David has about him for this. Let me go, because I told the Lord that if he bring me again to Jerusalem, I would serve him, and I want to pay my vows. And so it says in verse 9, the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Verse 12, this is not the case with this one. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel. There he is. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So what we're seeing here, this is not an instant tragedy of events. Now, this is something been building for a while. Something been brewing for a good time. There are things adding up there towards a message I preached here years ago called The Perfect Storm, dealing with just the life of Absalom there. And two of the ingredients that really add to this tragedy is David's bitter son, Absalom, and David's bitter counselor, Ahithophel. Two bitter people coming together. That'll equal quite an explosion in any environment. But you can see Ahithophel, he's in on this. There's 200 men he takes with him to where he's going that don't even know what they're in the middle of. But when he sends for Ahithophel, Ahithophel knows what's going on. And he's part of this conspiracy. He's part of this plan. Now, what role he played in it, we don't know exactly, but we do know this, that when whether it was David or Absalom asked counsel from Ahithophel, they were sure they got the answer. They thought Ahithophel knew what he was talking about no matter what the situation was. And so this open rebellion, you can see it. You can see this open rebellion. It's that ripened fruit of what was once a secret, self-centered life. Now think about that. Open rebellion, when everybody can see it, is the ripened fruit of what was once a secret, self-centered life. No one knew that you didn't care about what God thought. No one knew that you didn't care what God said about certain issues until you showed them. But the problem was there all along. You see, doesn't matter. I'll swear, I'll curse, I'll talk like an unsaved man. I'll blaspheme, I'll use the name of the Lord in vain because I don't care. That kind of open rebellion, you know what that shows? Shows you're on the throne in your own mind, in your own heart. When not even the Lord can correct you. When not even the Lord can say, stop that. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. And you won't listen. See, that, my friends, that's somebody who is self-centered. That's what we're talking about. Also involved in Absalom's situations, an untimely death. I mean, we know how this thing turns out. David wins. There's a war. And Absalom, in the middle of that, rides right into the jaws of death trying to escape. He gets tangled up, as Lester Roloff said, by his pride. He gets caught in the thicket. He's in the wilderness. He can't get away. He becomes a stationary target for Joab. And he's misused Joab. And Joab held the door for him to come back. And now he's created all this problem. And Joab's going to ride right in that situation. And if you know anything about Joab, you don't mess with Joab. And he has. And so there's chickens coming home to roost. And there's an untimely death. And involved in his situation is a monument of irony. Because before all this happened, Absalom's thinking, you know what, I don't have any family. When he raises this thing up, he didn't. He said, and there's nothing that says that people will remember my name. So he erects a monument to himself. And it's there. Perhaps he's thinking, one of these days I'll die. They could bury me right here. But you know what? He dies in that war. You know what they did? They took his dead carcass, they threw it in the thicket, and they threw stones on top of it. He got the burial of a dog. But every day after that, people walking through town, they can see this monument that says Absalom's place. He's not there. He's out there in the wilderness where he died. But that monument stands as a monument to a self-centered life. He wanted to honor himself, and it becomes more of a testimony to disgrace and defeat. And again, this leads to the conclusion of all this, is there's this grieving king and this broken-hearted father. And for the Christian, we understand how that speaks to us is a way of a carnal child of God. We're to serve the king. That's why we're headed to Judgment Seat of Christ. Our service, our labor, what was our motive? What sort was our works? All that's coming up at the Judgment Seat of Christ. And we're to serve the king because it's all going towards the kingdom and our role in the kingdom. But we're his child. We're born into the family of God. We're joined with Christ. And when we live for self, we are grieving the heart of God. We're insulting God. We're rebelling against the king. And that was the testimony of Absalom. He broke the heart of the king. He broke the heart of his father. And there's one weeping him when it's all said and done. Everyone else is rejoicing. And it's the king, his father. He's the one saying, oh, Absalom, my son, I would have died for you. He did not want this to go this far. Before that showdown happened, before it all came to a head, Absalom's story is over in disgrace and defeat. Before all of it happened, there's somebody who saw the way it was going to end. There's one man who saw the writing on the wall. And you know who it was? It was Ahithophel. Ahithophel, I don't know what strings he pulled, what stories he's told, what advice he's given, what counsel he's given, what his role is in the conspiracy, but he's definitely got a big role in it. And he's leading things, and he's injecting opinions and such, and his counsel's being followed right up to crossroads time. And suddenly, Ahithophel's counsel gets rejected. And the counsel that gets chosen is somebody who's still true to David. And Absalom, rather than going with Ahithophel on this, decides he's going to go a different route and he's going to choose to follow this man and his advice. And Ahithophel knows this is a dead end. All this work, all this planning, all this scheming, all this desire, all this things that we planned on that was going to happen, it's for nothing. It's a dead end. And so, sharp, wise, gifted man, he's no sucker. He decides he's going to go home. He puts everything in order, and he hangs himself because that's the end of the road. He knows it. Literally chose strangling over death or over living. Ahithophel plays a major role in the showdown between a bitter son and his father. You know why? Because he was a bitter man. Ahithophel was a bitter man. And the way we know this, 2 Samuel, we won't look at all these references, but 2 Samuel 23, you learn that one of the men who served with the mighty men under David was a son of Ahithophel. And you learn through the list that in Chronicles that his son has a daughter who marries another one of David's mighty men. And that was Uriah the Hittite. And so Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And so she goes through the tragedy of her life, right? Her family is destroyed. She's messed up, amen. And David is very much involved in that many years earlier. The Lord had mercy on David because not only was David a great sinner, and he definitely was in that situation, he destroyed a family. He brought reproach to the kingdom. He destroyed his own family, amen. But he also was a great repenter. David messed up, but David humbled himself before the Lord, and David got the thing right, and God cleared him. God forgave him, but here's the thing. Ahithophel didn't. There's collateral damage. See, you may have done something to somebody, and you go, well, everything's right between me and God, but if there were people involved, they may hold that thing against you. And just because God's let you go doesn't mean they're going to. And so he gets bitter, and there's an opening there with a bitter son that he can inject some of his scheming and get his own revenge against the man who abused his authority and took advantage of his family as David had done. And it was David at his worst. Of course, we know that's going to haunt David the rest of his life. Even though God had forgiven him, there were others that were not going to. And that thing's going to cause Ahithophel, this brilliant, wise, gifted man, it's going to drive him crazy bitter. Crazy bitter. Where he's like, we'll do this, we'll do that. And he just works that thing. And then when Absalom says, I always agree with you, Ahithophel. I'm going to go with him this time. And Ahithophel realizes, that's it. We've taken this as far as it's going to go. Well, that's been the point of all these messages. It wasn't just the abrupt end that showed you were choosing death over life. It was the choice in the beginning. The moment the fuel for this man, the drive for his life becomes getting back, getting his pound of flesh, payback. Once that becomes his drive, his motive, he's choosing death. He's choosing death. And the end only illustrates it. Bible says to us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's going to come up in your lives. You're going to run into bitterness. It's going to happen. You're going to have bitter things that happen in your life. You better know how to deal with it. Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm through. Ephesians chapter 4. Israel and their journeys once they left the Red Sea. So many things about their journey. It's going to typify the Christian life. We've seen that in Sunday school. They ran into the bitter waters of Marah first thing. God's showing us in our journey, we're going to run into some bitter things. We see in the Bible where Naomi said, don't call me Naomi, call me Marah. The Lord had dealt bitterly with me. She ran into some bitterness. Esau got bitter at Jacob. Job met with bitterness. Hannah meets with it. She's provoked daily, sore, the Bible says. She wept bitterly, the Bible says, and she prayed unto the Lord. And she shows us in that what you do when you have to deal with bitterness. You bow the knee. You cast your cares on the Lord. You get your mind right. You get them off of the bitterness. You get them off of the wrong that was done you. And you get your mind set on the Lord. You get renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the proper response. Talk to God. Let it drive you to your knees. And leave it there. Cast it on the Lord and leave it there. Here in Ephesians 4 verse 20. Ephesians 4 verse 20. Says, But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, meaning the devil's looking for an advantage in your life, wants to throw you off balance. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When you and I choose bitterness over forgiveness, we choose not to get over it, but we want to stay hurt. We want to stay angry. We are choosing the old man, the old conversation. We are living naturally, choosing self over the king. We're leading up a rebellion in our own life. Ephesians 4, folks, isn't just good advice. You realize that? It's an absolute command for the Christian. You and I are to follow. Get your mind right. Get the spirit of your mind renewed. Abimelech, we've seen him in the book of Judges. He committed suicide in pursuit of power. He wanted everyone to do what he wanted, and he would destroy even his brethren to get there. You see, Samson, living in pursuit of pleasure, self-satisfaction, his end led to him losing his vision. He lost his strength. He lost his testimony. Lost his hair, which was his testimony. He lost his freedom. In the end, it all cost him his life because he was just about the pursuit of pleasure. Saul, he's the king, but somehow or another, this king who's in control is controlled by what others think. He's in pursuit of praise. It means something to him what people think, what people are saying, and what people were singing about. And when they were singing about someone else and they weren't singing about him or they weren't giving him the credit, they were giving another in a song. He was dominated by that thing. And that pursuit of praise, that drove him crazy. And that's carnal living. Living for power, for pleasure, for praise. Saul's armor bearer, he had the wrong partner. Amen. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Tonight we look at Ahithophel, who died because his life was about payback. That's what he wanted. Just choosing to live in bitterness, making that his choice. He chose death over life. And he realized by the end, his plan and all this is going nowhere. It's a dead-end plan. It was death all along. Folks, that illustrates to you and I from the Word of God, the dead end of carnal living. When we live for self, we're living in death. And we're yielding nothing but death. We're grieving the Spirit of God. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit isn't there. And it's an insane choice. Amen, preacher. It makes no sense when we could have the joy of the Lord. We could have the peace of God. We could have the love of Christ, the meekness of Christ, the faith of Christ. We could have all this as fruit in our life. But we'd rather be mad. We'd rather be hurt. We want what we want. We want people to please us. We want to control others. We want pleasure. It's about fun. All that kind of living is carnal living. And it leads to death. Amen. Choose life. Choose life. That's what God said. I set before you two choices here. Life and death. He says, you got the choice. But then the Lord says, choose life. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are risen from the dead. Walk in light. Walk in life. Walk in love. Amen. Forgive as you've been forgiven. As Christ hath forgiven you. Amen. For his sake, forgive others. All right, let's bow our heads for a prayer, and I'll have Brother Jack come up, and you can take up prayer request, or let me look here. Ah, brother, we'll forego that. Men, come forward. I went too long. I'm sorry. Men, come on up. We'll gather around the altar tonight. And as they're coming, if you have a prayer request, please let it be known.